Now, C.S. Lewis was a phenomenal Christian author and a defender of the faith. He was an apologist from a previous generation, but his works continue to still make an impact even today. Perhaps his most well-known work is a book called Mere Christianity. And it didn't begin as a book. It was a series of talks over a radio program in England during World War II. And then it was later, these talks were later compiled and then published into the book that you and I know as Mere Christianity. And it was within these talks that Lewis gave a lot of anchoring for England towards Christ and the reality of the Christian faith during massive turmoil and upheaval. And it was within these talks and in the book Mere Christianity that he presented his famous argument on what the scriptures clearly teach about the deity of Jesus Christ, that it positively affirms the deity of Christ, and that Jesus clearly claimed to be God in human flesh, and that argument is known as the liar, lunatic, our Lord argument. He can really only fit into one of those three categories. So let me just read to you from C.S. Lewis how he presented this argument initially. He says, Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. Unquote. That's true, right? I mean, the more that we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, the more that we have seen that this is most definitely the case. Jesus has left no other options open concerning who he claims to be. He is God in human flesh. And from the very outset of John's Gospel, he has been presented to us this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Christ himself, throughout the Gospel of John, has been revealing himself to be God in a variety of different ways. And one of the more notable ways is earlier on, right here in John chapter 8, where he claimed to be the light of the world. In verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. And he made this claim, we saw, on the concluding Sabbath to the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a solemn week-long feast that celebrated, it commemorated, and focused in upon the reality of God's presence living and dwelling amongst Israel. The very presence of God that showed up in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, that delivered Israel out of the house of bondage through the Red Sea, descended on Mount Sinai, established covenant relationship with them, and then after the tabernacle was constructed, descended upon the tabernacle, filled the tabernacle, and God's presence dwelt amongst his people. Think about that for a moment. The very presence of God was dwelling in a tent made of animal skins, in flesh. The very manifest presence of God was there. And now, the very glory of God, the very light and life of God's presence, Jesus himself, He has come down from heaven, and he is now tabernacling among men. This is clearly set forth in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And now here in John chapter 8, the Word became flesh, tabernacles amongst men, and he is in the temple precinct speaking with Israel's religious rulers. And they are unable to comprehend the greatness of this one who's standing there in their midst. The very light of life is there among them. They cannot comprehend it, just as it says in the first chapter of John, picking up in verse 4, in him was life, speaking of Jesus, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The uncomprehended light of Christ has only become more apparent now that we are in John chapter 8, where Jesus is dealing with some very antagonistic and hard-hearted religious rulers. Hard-hearted, refuse to listen to what the scriptures have to say and how the things that Jesus is saying reflects the truthfulness of all that the Old Testament has already said. And they're doing this on the concluding Sabbath day to the Feast of Tabernacles. We left off in verse 43 last Sunday with insults and accusations being hurled Jesus' way by Israel's own religious rulers who are refusing to acknowledge who he is in truth. And so to finish out our section this morning, I want us to back up. We will pick up in verse 37 and read through to verse 43 just to familiarize ourselves with this final dispute. And by the end of the chapter today, you're going to see, just as C.S. Lewis said, that Jesus has not left his claim upon deity open to us. And he did not intend to do so either. It's not open. He made it very clear, very apparent. And at the end of this chapter, here in this dialogue, Jesus is going to make what is perhaps his clearest and most unequivocal claim to be God in human flesh. Verse 37 of John 8, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, we didn't get a chance to press into what Jesus meant as he contrasts his father with the father of these biological descendants of Abraham, these Jewish religious rulers, but it is very clear from the contrast that Jesus is making that it's not good, right? And it's going to lead to a very stern rebuke. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And if you were with us last week, we unpacked the meaning of this Greek word, la'ia, and it carries forth a connection to an accent or an inflection in someone's speech. He says, you do not understand my speech because you are not able to listen to my word. They could not understand Jesus. When he spoke, he was speaking with the very accent of heaven. He spoke only those things that he heard from the Father. And because they did not belong to the Father, they could not listen to his word. And Jesus has already exposed the true motives of these religious rulers here in verse 40. they are seeking to kill Jesus. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in killing Jesus. Their desire, whether they recognize it or not, is to murder their Messiah. And in light of their diabolical and murderous scheme, Jesus now goes on to reveal more fully who their true father really is. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Now think about that. Here are these religious rulers that would stand in the synagogues where they teach every Sabbath, and they would persuade their people not to look to Jesus. Don't turn to him. He's a fool. He's insane. He has a demon. Steering people away from the truth of Christ. And yet they appeared religious and smart, and nothing has changed. There are people even still today. False places of worship where you go and they malign the name of Christ. They do not proclaim the truth about who Jesus is. They'll say, oh, he was just a good teacher, but he couldn't have been God. Or, oh, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, like the Mormons teach. Or, oh, he was really Michael the Archangel, like the JWs teach. But Jesus is God in human flesh. And he is the one who has come in the fullness of the book to save you and me. And they are lying. Those places are lying. The devil's always trying to confuse people and deceive them away from the truth of Christ. But Christ has made it clear and plain who he is. The motives and actions of Israel's religious rulers reveal that they are not true spiritual children of Abraham. And they don't really love the truth. They're bent on seeking out their own ways. If they loved the truth, they would turn to the truth, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If they were true spiritual children of Abraham, yes, they are descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritually there's a disconnect. They don't emulate the father of their faith and the Jewish people, the father of the entire Jewish race. They don't emulate his faith. Abraham received God's word and embraced it by faith. He believed what the father said about a coming promised son. And now the promised son has come, and they do not believe. They do not embrace the Lord. They do not obey his word. The motives of their heart and the fruit of their life reveal that these religious rulers, whether they realize it or not, are of a similar kindred spirit to the devil. And the fruit of their lives reveals it to be so. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" No, of course not. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Some can claim to be devoted followers of God. Serious, they show up, their religious devotion is known outwardly to many. But if they deny and reject Christ in truth, if they refuse to embrace and walk in the light of Christ, then they are not a follower, a true follower, or a true child of God at all. And if they are expressing hatred for Jesus. Hatred for the one who took on human flesh and is revealed to us in the scriptures, then they are expressing hatred and contempt for the true and living God, for Christ himself is God. In 1 John chapter 1, picking up in verse 5, we read this: "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We have to walk in the light of God's revelation of his son, follow him down his path of holiness and righteousness. And if one refuses to walk in the true light of who Christ is, they lie and do not practice the truth. Jesus connects the desire and actions of Israel's religious rulers to the devil himself. It's connected. Its origins is connected all the way back that far. Who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning? From the beginning, Satan was a deceiver. And he questioned God's authority. You know how it goes. You guys are familiar with the book of Genesis. Satan shows up and he begins to question God's word. Has God really said? Bringing doubts, introducing doubts into one's mind about what God has really revealed. Tempting with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look, eat. It's going to be good. If you eat from it, you're not really going to die, right? He slanders God's character, making the Lord seem to be highly restrictive, to be oppressive, when it was just only one tree that they could not eat from, right? That still happens today. The enemy likes to paint the Lord in a bad light, as if avoiding sin is oppressive. The Lord tells us to steer clear of sin because not only is it a transgression against the Lord himself, not only does it introduce harm towards others' people, but it actually brings harm towards you, and we weren't designed to live in sin. It ruins your life. He knows the paths of life. He knows the way we were created and how we're supposed to live. You know, the word devil, diabolos in the Greek, its meaning is slander, a slanderer or an accuser. That's what it means to be a devil, to be like the devil. The devil is a slanderer. The Bible also says he's the accuser of the brethren. And I don't know who said this quote, but I've heard it said before that a Christian is never more like the devil than when he accuses his brother, when he slanders his brother. Here the devil is just, from the beginning, slandering the Lord. And these Jews are about to prove Jesus right? They have no true accusations against Jesus. All they do is slander his name, bring lies, heap lies against him. And they hate him because he speaks the truth. And the truth, here's the thing, the truth is an affront to any sinful way of life. It just is. And their way of life, which was filled with religious pride, the truth about who God is and the truth about who we are, actually, if it's received properly, it should serve to humble us. It should knock self-righteousness out from underneath us. These guys are bent on their own religious pride, their own ability to keep the law. They look so much better than everyone else, rulers in the synagogues. But the truth rightly received about who God is ought to humble a person, cause someone to bow down before the Lord, say, thank you for your provision. But their desire is to kill Jesus, God's true and better provision for atonement. And they're about to accuse him of having a demon. They are indeed like their father, the devil. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? No one can bring a real accusation against Jesus, you know, like they had earlier on in this chapter. At the very beginning, they caught a woman in the very act of adultery. Very easy to bring an accusation against this woman. They said, well, what were we supposed to do? Law says to stone her. Jesus, what do you say? And Jesus shows her mercy. And when it comes to any other person except for Jesus, here's the thing. In one way or another, people have witnessed us sin. That's just true. Unless you're in an isolated bubble your whole life and no one has ever observed your life, people have observed you sin. People have observed me sin. Just ask anyone living under the same roof with you. You know, they've seen it. Sin comes out, but with Jesus, never once, not a single sin. Even those closest to him, his brothers and sisters. No one witnessed Jesus sin because he never sinned. He is the only truly sinless one, and he is the only one who can rightly say, I always do those things that please the Father, like he said back in verse 29 of John 8. No one else can say that. I can't say I always please the Father. Jesus pleased the Father in all that he thought, every motive, every inclination he had, everything he did and said, it pleased the Father. That's not true of any one of us, but it's true of Jesus. And thanks be to God, because he's the righteousness that you and I really need. And why they do not believe Jesus, that's already been outlined for us in John chapter 3, where it says, you know, in verses 19 through 21 of John 3, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, why is it that these religious rulers are unwilling to come to Jesus, the light of the world, God in human flesh? What has been revealed plainly to them? Jesus has performed many signs that have been done in accordance with what the Old Testament says about God's ultimate redemption that would come through the Messiah, the type of deliverance that he would bring. It's not for a lack of evidence. The evidence has been made plain to them. It's because they love their sin. They love the positions that they hold in the synagogue, the esteem that they have from men, more than they love the truth, more than they love Jesus. They love darkness more than the light. They're not coming, not because they can't. It's impossible to believe. There's not enough evidence. They're not coming because they won't. Because they refuse. They love their sin more than they love the Lord. The evidence for who Jesus is, the historic evidence for his death, burial, and resurrection, is the most well-attested fact of history. Anyone looking into it honestly will have to conclude Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. He is who he claimed to be. And it's not that people can't come to Jesus. It's that people do not want to come to Jesus because the truth is an affront to their lifestyle and they don't want to leave it. I know the first time I heard the gospel in a profound way, I was in 10th grade and a young man shared the truth of Christ with me and the gospel, and I was convicted of my sin, convicted of partying and doing drugs and on, and I thought, if I give my life to Jesus the way he's saying, I'm going to have to give that up. And I don't want to. I like partying. I loved my sin more than I love God. Now, thanks be to God, he continued to pursue me. And then in a few short years after that, I was just leveled and I said, well, my sin is a mess. It's left my life a mess. And what I need is you. Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. These Jews claim to be children of Abraham, but they do not follow in the faith of Abraham. And spiritually speaking, they do not really belong to God. Now, God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jewish people. He still does. But Jews have to turn to their Messiah in order to be saved, in order to belong to the Lord, and to be at peace with God, and to have salvation. They must embrace the truth of their own Messiah. Now, God's plans and purposes for Israel are not going to fail, and he will still work to bring all of those promises to come to pass, but the Jewish people have by and large rejected Christ. But a remnant of Jews have believed in Jesus. They have turned to him. Paul is one of those among the remnant. And he used to be a former blasphemer and persecutor of Christians. And he holds himself up as proof positive in Romans 11 that God has not given up on the Jewish people. And we need to keep in mind that at this point in time, at this moment when Jesus is shown up and he's at the temple and he's proclaiming the truth about the kingdom of God and who he is, there was a real remnant of Jews that had come to believe what the scriptures taught about their Messiah. And they did embrace it by faith, the way that Abraham had embraced it by faith. And they did belong to the Father. And those that had been listening and learning from the Father received his word in truth. They hadn't plugged up their ears and closed their eyes. When the Son shows up, the Father gives them to the Son. That was transpiring. That happened. They were drawn to him, even as we saw in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at that last day." We say, who are those that are drawn to Jesus? Well, verse 45 clears that up. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Not every Jew was listening and learning. The opportunity was there, but they would harden themselves to the truth more and more and more, and then eventually God even judicially hardens them at this time to ensure that Jesus goes to the cross. But once Jesus is raised up on the cross, as we will see in John chapter 12, he will draw all men to himself. He will work to draw all men to himself. Verse 48, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly, and you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me.'" This is hatred. This hatred of Jesus that is being shown here is causing them to blaspheme the Son of God. And it comes dangerously close to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It might even, in fact, be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is where someone's heart is so hard to the clear and plain revelation of Jesus Christ that instead of confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in their heart that God rose him from the dead, they, in spite of all the clear revelation that has been presented to them, actually confess with their mouth that Jesus is a deceiver, and they believe in their heart that he is demon-possessed. He's possessed by Satan. I really do believe that this is more in line with what Jesus teaches concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus casts a demon out of a man who had been demon-possessed. It's undeniable. Jesus is performing miracles and signs that are in line with what the Old Testament says the Messiah will do. And they can't deny it. Now think of these Jewish religious leaders. They know the clear revelation of God's word. They see the work of the Spirit through Jesus. They can't deny that. So what do they say? He has a demon. He only does that because he's demon possessed. That is a lot of hardening that someone comes to come to that position. To be honest, I don't know anyone that's walking around going, oh, yeah, well, Jesus did miracles because he was demon-possessed. Now, it is true that if someone dies in unbelief, rejecting Christ, they will die in their sins too. But it seems to be a particular way in which someone hardens themselves to the truth of God and the clear revelation of Christ, and they come to a place where they so hate Jesus and cannot deny the truth, and instead of embracing the truth, they find a way to just accuse Jesus and deny it all and say he has a demon. Verse 50, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Jesus was never focused on mustering up glory and honor for himself. His concern was always to give glory to the Father and then just allow the chips to fall where they're going to, right? And allow the Father to give him glory and honor the way that he sees fit in his own time. And we ought to do the same. If we're too focused on getting other people to honor us, to esteem us, to respect us, if we're too focused on that, then we're going to place ourselves in a position where we crave the applause and honor of men more than the praise and honor of God, and that is going to lead to compromise in our life. Our aim needs to be, first and foremost, God, as long as I please you, as long as I honor you, even if everyone else turns away from me, well, that'll be enough. He never was out to get his own glory. God, as long as you are honored, Father, I'm here to honor you. And we want to emulate that in our life. Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humble mindset. Put others first. Seek the Lord to honor him. Seek to be a blessing to others. And God, whatever honor you bestow upon me, you just do it your way, your time. Verse 51 of John 8, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now Jesus is speaking about the reality of believers possessing eternal life the very moment they come to faith in him. The very moment they're saved. The very moment that you and I are saved, we possess eternal life and we will not be separated from the true and living God who has come to take up residence inside of us. We will never experience eternal death. We will never experience separation from God forever and ever and ever. We will never be found dead in our sins again. The scripture clearly teaches that the moment that a person gets saved, that person possesses eternal life in the present. The very moment they turn to Christ is the very moment that they possess eternal life. Not in the future, not when you enter into the gates of heaven, but at the very moment of salvation. Just look back with me at John chapter 6, and in verse 47, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has," present tense, "he who believes in me has everlasting life." Not they will have or one day they will get it. They have eternal life. Once a person possesses eternal life, they will never be separated from God or found to be dead in their sins. The very Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside of us. The Bible is very clear that we as believers, we can know whether or not we have eternal life. That's great news, right? We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder, am I going to make it to heaven? Am I going to be with the Lord? You can know whether or not you have eternal life. You don't have to hope. I hope I got enough church service under my belt. I hope I did enough Bible reading. You can know. In Christ, you can know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Praise be to God. I'm so thankful. Look at brothers and sisters, I know where I'm going when I die. And that is not a boastful thing to say as a Christian, because it's not based on how good I am. Eternal life is not based on how good you are. It's based on how good Jesus is. He is the one who did always those things that pleased the Father, went to the cross, died for your sins, so that we can have everlasting life. And because Jesus Christ is God and he is the source of all life, when someone turns to Christ and is reconciled with him, our life is joined in union with his life, and we possess the very life of Christ himself. The moment we turn to him, we possess eternal life, and that will continue onward forever, even if you experience physical death. John 8 is not some sort of claim, this mention of Jesus saying, hey, if you believe in him, he's not saying you'll never experience physical death. No. The reality is, if the Lord tarries, believers will experience physical death, but they shall never die spiritually, because we've been given new life in Christ. And this point is further explained in John chapter 11, where Jesus meets Martha at her brother Lazarus's tomb. Verse 25 of John 11, the scripture reads, "Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Did you get that? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And what is interesting is, because these religious rulers did not press him to explain further, they are thinking that Jesus is talking about never physically dying. And you can see that just in the accusations that they begin to make next in light of what Jesus has just said. Verse 52 of John 8. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." So clear. You're crazy. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, here's the thing. Jesus is not making himself out to be anyone. He is simply revealing himself to be who he truly is. He's the living Lord of life. The very one who created Abraham and the prophets. He's the author of all life, and he is the one whom Abraham and the prophets worshiped, whom they served. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." Yikes. Man, they're trying to get Jesus to cave, trying to get him to concede with the popular view of the religious elite there in Judea. But he says, if I agree with you that I don't know the Father, just as I have been saying the way I know the Father, then I would be a liar like you. Be a liar. So what if Jesus' opinion goes against the popular opinion? It's still true. It's still true. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, there's a lot of debate as to what Jesus meant precisely by Abraham seeing his day and being glad. Some think maybe Abraham had a vision about the future when he offered up Isaac, the son of promise, there on Mount Moriah. And, you know, the Lord said, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. He revealed his name as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide. Some think maybe he had a vision of Jesus and what was going to happen. So that's when he rejoiced. Or maybe it was just prophetically the way things played out in that moment, because we know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew when he was offering up Isaac that he would have to raise him from the dead if he went all the way through with it, because he was the son of promise indeed. So God will have to make good on his word. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'And Isaac, your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Now, while I do think those are some interesting possibilities, I believe Jesus is speaking about Abraham actually seeing him and rejoicing in his presence. This seems to be the most straightforward understanding of what Jesus has just said. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, the day when the very light and glory of God himself showed up in human flesh, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And it does seem in verse 57 that the Jews who heard Jesus say that, that is how they received it as well. And you know what? There is no further clarification saying, no, this is what was really meant. I think it just is. What it says, Abraham saw Jesus. Now, if that happened, where in the Old Testament does Abraham see Jesus? And when does he rejoice? Well, I'm glad you asked. So we turn back to Genesis 18. There in Genesis 18, it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord," notice, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, indicating to us that this is where the divine covenant name of God is being used. The proper Hebrew name for the Lord, Yahweh, where God himself revealed the meaning of that name to Moses in the burning bush, "I am that I am." So here in Genesis 18, verse 1, "Then the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre." He appeared in flesh because he's going to share a meal with him. "As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.'" This was the Lord and two angels. As you push through the rest of the chapter, the two others are angels. They go to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, "Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took the tender and good calf, gave it to the young men, hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and a calf, which he prepared, set it before them, and stood by them under the tree, and they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord, for Yahweh?" We're going to see Jesus makes a very clear claim to be Yahweh. "I am that I am," the very one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the very one who is the Lord and stands behind this covenant name. Jesus is the eternal self-sufficient one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, in the flame. You know, as you've heard me say, only God himself can take that name, "I am that I am," properly. No other person can. We are because our parents were. Our parents were because their parents were, and all the way back to Adam. God is because he is. He is the eternal self-sufficient one, and he depends on no one and nothing to exist. Just like the flame in the bush did not depend upon the bush to exist. The bush was not consumed. The very light of God's presence was manifested in the bush to Moses and bowed before him on holy ground. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord appears to him, speaks to him from the bush, and he tells him to take his sandals off because he's standing on holy ground, and he tells him that he is the God of their father Abraham. He says, "I am the God of your father Abraham." Not "I was," "I am." Abraham's alive. "I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses worshiped, and then God goes on to reveal to him when he asks, "Oh, when I go back to him, I say," and they say, who is this that has sent me to you?" And they say, "What's his name? What am I going to say to him?" And then in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am, tell them, I am who I am, has sent you." Verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." This is God's name, the Lord Almighty, the maker and creator of all things, the self-sufficient one. He is the one who appeared to Moses in the bush. He is the very definition and existence of life itself. Life itself exists in him. And with this backdrop, the Jews who are coming against him in this moment, here is the following that begins to unfold. Verse 56. Of John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Jesus is saying unequivocally that he is the maker and creator of all things. He is the God of Abraham. How is it that he saw Abraham? How is it that Abraham saw him? He's the Lord. He's always existed. That's how. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal self-existent one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and has now appeared in the flesh. And they knew what he was claiming. And they saw it as blasphemy. It was not, because it was the truth. That's why it says in verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So question, how about you? Where do you think Jesus stands? Especially when we circle back to the argument that C.S. Lewis made. When it comes to the clear claims of Christ, the claim of Jesus to be I am, that's a profound claim. Either he's lying to people to deceive them, he knows he's not and he's just lying, or maybe he believes it, I really am God, but he's not in truth. If that's the case, then he'd be a lunatic, or he really is who he says he is, the Lord of life. And the resurrection affirms the latter. He is the Lord of life. He is the self-sufficient, eternal creator of everything who took on human flesh to die for you and me. And so the question is, where are you when it comes to Jesus? Have you humbled yourself before the true and living God of the universe who took on human flesh to die for your sins? If you haven't, then today is the day of salvation. Look, I'm actually going to have the worship team just stay back. We'll just close in prayer because I'm going over our time here. So we'll close in prayer and then I'll just dismiss you, all right? Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to worship you this morning and to study the scriptures. And Father, we ask that you would help us just to revel in the light and revelation of Jesus Christ, the very glory of God himself who took on human flesh to serve us, who went even as a slave to the cross to die in our place. And Lord, we want to yield and submit our lives in submission to him. And if there's anyone in here who has not called upon the name of the Lord, maybe they've been resisting. Maybe the light is showing up into the darkness of their own life and they're wanting to turn away because, if they're honest, they love the darkness. But I pray that you would convict of sin and that they would turn to you and they would receive salvation and experience true freedom in your Son. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.